Belgic Confession, Article 37, on the Last Judgment, we'll read paragraph 2. Then, upon the second coming of Christ, then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word that they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. Our subject is the general resurrection. And tonight especially, we are going to strenuously avoid thinking of it as if it were some isolated truth, as if the 11th line of the Apostles' Creed, namely, "I believe in the resurrection of the body," stood off all by itself alone. The truth is that the general resurrection is part of the whole Christian faith and hope, and therefore must be integrated with the rich truth of God and not viewed in isolation. And it's my sense that the subject of the general resurrection is more likely than others to be treated in isolation. Tonight, by the end of the class, we want to see how it unites with other key components of the Christian faith and hope and stimulate us to the Christian life. So this basic overview of the general resurrection tonight in its theological and practical bearings, that's our subject as it is set forth in Scripture and as that Scripture is faithfully summarized in the Reformed creeds. To explain more fully what I'm getting at, let's begin with the general resurrection and the doctrine of God. A hard question for you at the start. What is the element in the doctrine of God, the major topics that develop the truth about Jehovah? What's the element in the doctrine of God that is most intimately connected in Scripture and therefore the Reformed creeds, most intimately connected with the bodily resurrection at the end of the age? Something in the doctrine of God that Scripture links repeatedly to the general resurrection. I'll give you some options so you know the sort of thing you're looking for. There's the existence of God, the knowability of God, God's being and names, God's attributes and God's decree. You might have noticed that I left out deliberately the truth of God as Holy Trinity, because I want to deal with that hopefully in a future class. But what is there about the doctrine of God that Scripture repeatedly connects to the general resurrection? A hard question, I know, so I'm going to help you by whittling it down. It is a divine attribute or perfection or virtue that Scripture connects to the bodily resurrection. I'll cut the field in half and make it easier. It's an incommunicable attribute. That is, it's an attribute or characteristic or perfection of God that he doesn't really give to us. Julian?
He's everlasting.
Everlasting? No. We're starting with a hard one tonight. It is that divine attribute of omnipotence. Let me show you. Matthew 22, verse 29. Matthew 22, verse 29. The parallel passage is Mark 12, verse 24. Matthew 22, verse 29. The Sadducees who deny the bodily resurrection, one of the points we made last week, they are mocking Jesus and tempting him with a hard question. Jesus tells them, Matthew 22, verse 29, ye do err. One brief statement. You could say in English today, you are dead wrong theologically. He didn't beat around the bush. And then he explains that their denial of the bodily resurrection was rooted in two problems. Number one, ye do err not knowing the scriptures. You don't know as much of the Bible as you think you do. Nor two, the power of God. Because the power of God is that divine attribute especially rooted, especially connected to the bodily resurrection. If you think of the divine omnipotence that's required to raise every human being who has ever lived and died from the grave over centuries. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 14. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 14. Not just the Lord, here we have it from Paul, who states, God hath both raised up the Lord Jesus, and will also raise up us by his own power. And I'll give you a third reference, Philippians 3 verse 21. Philippians 3 verse 21, one of the many texts we mentioned last week, in which the Bible speaks about the general resurrection. Philippians 3:21 says that Jesus Christ, at his return, shall change our vile or humble body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The word power isn't found there, that English word, but when it talks about the working whereby he is able, there's his potency, his might. This is according to the working whereby he is able to subdue everything unto himself. That is, the God who has the power to rule and govern absolutely all things, who works, well, he, the all-powerful one, he is able to raise the dead on the last day. If we think more fully about this display of the divine power, here I'm going to make three distinctions. The power of God in raising, let's just say, a believer, a single believer at the end of the age. So here's a dead body that comes back to life. That's a work of power. That body, a distinction, there's no time lapse, but that body is then glorified like the glorified body of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, this newly raised and glorified body is united with the believer's soul, which was in heaven. That's just one believer. Daniel 12, verse 2, now we come to Numbers, refers to many. And how many people are going to be raised from the dead on the last day? What sort of order are we talking? Are we talking about dozens of people here? Maybe a few hundred? We're talking not just millions, but billions upon billions. Apparently, there's about 8 billion people on the planet at the moment. And where do these billions of people come from? John 5, verse 28 says that Christ will call them forth from their graves, just like he does in John chapter 11 with Lazarus out of his grave. The Belgic Confession in Article 37, Paragraph 2, Line 2 says, all the dead shall be raised out of the earth. And Revelation 20, verse 13, even talks about the dead being raised out of the sea. Think of all the sailors who died, for instance, in the Caribbean, in the pirate wars, and in World War II, for instance. So the condition of these bodies is perhaps an even more important consideration. There's no motion, there's no life also, as we've said. But then these bodies have corrupted and decayed, some of them for thousands and thousands of years. Daniel 12 verse 2 refers to them being resurrected out of the dust of the earth. Some of these bodies have been buried for thousands of years under tons of sediment from the Noahic flood. Others have been eaten by wild beasts. Some of them have been vaporized by a nuclear bomb. And the power of God will bring them all back bodily. Do you think that's a key attribute? Do you think that when Jesus says that in Matthew 22 and Paul in the passages we quoted, that picking on the power of God, that they were looking at the subject rightly? Good, we wouldn't want to disagree with Scripture. Yeah. But the rationale is important. Let's look at the creeds on the power of God in connection with the general resurrection. I have here the Westminster Confession. I know you don't, and catechisms, you don't have it in front of you, but I ask you to listen closely. Here is question answer 87, and listen out for the word power. What are we to believe concerning the resurrection? We are to believe, and by the way, think of what we looked at last time. This just sums it all up. We are to believe that at the last day, John 6, there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. No dispensationalism, but a whole squad of resurrections in the future. When they that are then found alive shall in a moment be changed, and the selfsame bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ. That's the attribute that's mentioned, power. The bodies of the just, by the Spirit of Christ, and by virtue of his resurrection at their head, shall be raised in power, second reference, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to his glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. Now, where would you look in the Heidelberg Catechism for its treatment of the general resurrection? What question and answer? It's going to be part of the Catechism's explanation of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's going to be nearer the end of its exposition because it's Article 11 out of the 12. The answer is question answer 57. Question answer 57. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, the intermediate state, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. The Westminster Larger Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism, they all bring up the power of Christ as the one divine attribute. And that's reflecting Scripture. And that's logical, reasonable, because of what it especially involves, the display of divine might. Turn with me to Canons of Dort 3-4, Article 12. In the Green Book, this begins on page 168. This is a slightly different reference to the power of God in the resurrection from the dead. It's part of an important theological argument in connection with irresistible grace by way of regeneration. I quote Canons of Dort, Head 3-4, Article 12. This is the regeneration so highly celebrated in Scripture and denominated a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, spiritually, a making alive, which God works in us without our aid. But this is in no wise affected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted. But it, regeneration, the new birth, it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful. And then it continues, and at the same time, most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable, which means unspeakable. And then it says, not inferior in efficacy to one creation, think Genesis 1, or to the resurrection from the dead. So it says that the power of God is especially required to regenerate somebody. And then once we talk about the awesome power of God, it says, just think of the power of God in creating the universe in the very beginning, or just think of the power of God that's going to be required to raise every man, woman, and child from the dead at the last day. So even in this article in the canons, these Reformed theologians were thinking in terms of the general resurrection in connection with the divine omnipotence. And this is important for us when we come to think about believers who have already died, whom we know, and when we may struggle with this great article of the faith. I'm about to die, let's say, and I think, well, this body, can God really, is it really going to be raised from the dead? Will the divine omnipotence that created the world, or that regenerated me, the divine omnipotence will perform and guarantee the bodily resurrection of every human being, and especially the entire church, and me too, if I die before the second coming. General resurrection, think in terms of the doctrine of God. That's number one tonight. His omnipotence. And what we're doing here is we're drawing lines of connection that in your mind you're going to think about the power of God in connection with the general resurrection, to integrate it and see it not as some lonely, far-flung article, but something that's vital in the whole body of truth of the Christian religion. Let's move to number two, the doctrine of man, anthropology. And we asked the same question because we want to get you thinking. And then when you've been thinking, when you hear the answer, it'll stick better. That's the basic idea. What part of the doctrine of man is most involved in the truth of the bodily resurrection at the last day? And again, I give you some options to show the sorts of things that are in the doctrine of man. The origin of man, the creation of man, the constitution of man, body and soul, the image of God, original sin, transmission of sin, total depravity. There are others, but I've mentioned half a dozen, and one of them is the right answer.
Constitution.
The constitution of man. And which part of the constitution of man?
Soul. Body.
Body. So the constitution of man, especially the fact that man is embodied. Let's look at some scriptures. Romans 8 is our starting chapter of the Bible here. Romans 8. We have two references in Romans 8, quite a few verses apart. Romans 8, verse 11. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. And then verse 23 refers to us as those who have the first fruits of the spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. When the purchase of our bodies by the death of Christ for our sins on the cross issues in our bodies being glorified. And the believer groans for that inwardly. And what is the great chapter in the Bible that speaks of the general resurrection in terms of God's work with our bodies?
1 Corinthians 15.
Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We're not going to look at this now because we're going to look at it, Lord willing, more in the future and in great detail. Let's return to Philippians 3 verse 21 again. There it says, that we look for Christ, who shall change our vile or humble body, that it may be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. In this teaching about the general resurrection and man as body, constituted body and spirit, this is opposed to all notions of a spiritual, as in non-bodily, resurrection. And Hymenaeanism, spoken of in 2 Timothy 2:18, we looked at it last time, they denied a future resurrection. They said that the resurrection of the body was past. We don't know all the details of that heresy, but the obvious way to argue for a past resurrection of believers is to say, well, it was spiritual. And the hyper-preterists like Gary DeMar and so on, they generally say, when they teach that the final resurrection took place in AD 70, they say, it was a spiritual resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection. And you say, but the Bible keeps saying it's future and it's bodily resurrection. We haven't quoted any Old Testament passages yet tonight. We're only partway through the class. But can you think of any Old Testament passages that refer to a future bodily resurrection? Not here of Jesus, but of his people.
Daniel 12,
let's look at that passage. Daniel 12, it says there that many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Sleeping in the dust, I believe, speaks about the bodily decay in connection with Scripture, but it wouldn't be the best text to prove that the Old Testament refers to a bodily resurrection, because someone could still say those who sleep in the dust of the earth are raised in non-bodily form. There are better texts. Let's turn to Job 19, a very early biblical book. Job 19 doesn't use the word body here, but it uses words that require the body. Job 19, verse 25, Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this, and then it's in italics, so it's supplied, body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So Job talks about his skin decaying, but in his flesh he shall see God. So the supplying of the word body in Job 19 verse 26 is correct, because when it talks about Job dying and skin decaying with the rest of his body, and then it talks about his seeing God, he, Job, in his flesh. There's another passage, Isaiah 26, verse 19. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Thy dead men shall live. And they're dead, so they're going to live after they die, which requires resurrection. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they rise. So Isaiah is going to rise in his body, and they will come together, and they're going to live, so they will be in a body too. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. Ezekiel 37 is a famous chapter, the valley of the dry bones which live again, which is certainly suggestive of a bodily resurrection. And if we turn to the creeds, the Apostles' Creed states, in the form we have it, article or line 11, I believe, doesn't say the general resurrection, though that'll be true. It says, I believe the resurrection of the body. Sometimes the Bible or theology talks about the resurrection of the dead. So sometimes it tells us the form that the dead come back in, body. Is this taught in Belgic Confession, Article 37, the part we read? The second sentence of the second paragraph states, all the dead shall be raised out of the earth and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. The Westminster Confession, in its 32nd chapter, entitled Of the State of Men After Death and of the Resurrection of the Dead, chapter 32, sections 1 and 2, talk about the body and the bodies. The Westminster Larger Catechism in question and answer 86 and 87 talks about the resurrection of believers and even the ungodly bodily. And when you think about it, how do you not talk about it? If you're going to explain the resurrection of the dead at any level, you're going to have to say it's a bodily resurrection. And so the Bible keeps saying it, the creeds do. If I said to you, tonight's class is about the general resurrection or the resurrection of the dead or the resurrection of the body, may not even register that we're saying the exact same thing in three different ways. This is important because the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ our Lord saves the whole believer, soul and body. Now, there's not that much happens to the believer's body. There's nothing really that happens to the believer's body in any outward sense that's different from the unbeliever. But Christ is a complete Savior, and he saves us completely, including all of us, soul and body. And this demands the resurrection of your body and the body of all God's people at the last day. We have hope for our bodies. Not that they're going to become young and virile in the way that they were 20, 30, 50 years or whatever, but that they are all going to be raised from the dead. That's not a vain hope. The other one would be vain. Let's move to our third head, the doctrine of God we've looked at, omnipotence, the doctrine of man, body. Our third head, the doctrine of Christ, Christology. What aspect of the truth of our Savior does the Bible, and therefore the Christian Church, connect most closely to the bodily resurrection at the end of the age? Let's talk about the topics, sorts of things that are categorized. I mean, the truth is grand, but we do have to break things down mentally to understand them. Is it the two natures of Christ? The fact that he's divine and human. Or the divine person of the Son? Or is it his state of humiliation when he was under the wrath of God because our sins were imputed to him, which explains why he had a lowly birth, a suffering life, how come he died and was buried and remained under the power of death for 3 days, swiftly followed by his state of exaltation? He was raised from the dead, number one. He ascended to heaven, number two, where he sits at God's right hand, number three, until he, number four, comes again at the end of the age. Then we could think of Christ's threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. And in that connection, the priestly office, particularly his work of atonement on the cross and intercession. So what is there in the truth about Jesus that especially pertains to the general resurrection? I'll whittle it down for you massively. It is an element in his state of exaltation. Now, if you can remember the four stages in the state of exaltation, you're basically there. State of exaltation.
Ascension.
No.
Glory.
No. His resurrection. Let's look at some scriptures here. Acts 4, verse 2. By the way, I should say, that part of your difficulty in answering these questions, and I understand this, it's trying to think the way I'm thinking, which is a scary thought. You actually do know the answers. It's the way the questions are being put to you that's maybe off-putting. Acts 4, verse 2 states that the temple leaders, including these Sadducees, were grieved that they, Peter and John, taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Peter and John preached the resurrection of the dead. How did they do it? They preached through Jesus. They said, Jesus is raised from the dead. And therefore, contrary to you Sadducees, remember what we said last time, 2 weeks ago? Everybody is going to be raised from the dead, especially will believers be raised from the dead through him. Romans 8, verse 11 again. Romans 8, verse 11. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. God has raised up Jesus. He's going to raise up you. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. God hath both raised up the Lord on the third day, and will also raise up us by his own power on the last day. And what is the number one chapter in all the Bible that connects Christ's resurrection and our resurrection on the last day? It's 1 Corinthians 15 again. And by the way, since that whole chapter, and it's lengthy, what are there, 58 verses? Yeah, 58 verses. Since that whole chapter, and it's 58 verses, and it's the longest, greatest chapter, the answer to a whole lot of what chapter questions about the bodily resurrection is going to be 1 Corinthians 15. This chapter, and I say we'll treat it more fully, Lord willing, in the future, argues the negative. If there's no general resurrection, then there was no resurrection of Jesus. But since Jesus was resurrected, you will be raised. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14, part of the chapter we read earlier. Knowing, this is part of the knowledge of faith that every true Christian has, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus on the third day shall raise up us also by Jesus on the last day, and shall present us with you. And if we go to 1 Thessalonians 4, this celebrated passage, it keeps cropping up. We'll see the same truth taught. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14 says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And then it goes on to say that when the Lord descends from heaven, with the voice, with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall raise first. Christ raised, verse 14. We'll be raised, verse 16. And you may well remember this is the point in Philippians 3, verse 21 as well. Philippians 3, verse 21. Christ shall change our vile or humble body, that it may be made like unto his glorious body. A whole host of passages. In fact, in terms of the connections between our bodily resurrection in the future and the various doctrines that we're treating tonight, this is the number one. And it makes sense. God raised up Jesus in the past. He's going to raise up you in the future. There are even a couple of names given to Jesus in the New Testament that celebrate this truth. Names of Jesus that connect his resurrection with our resurrection.
Well, I am the resurrection and the life.
There's a better one than that. I mean, I am the resurrection of the life. When Jesus said that in John 11, he wasn't raised from the dead yet. And you've a wee bit of work to do to talk about his resurrection. It's easier to link it to our resurrection. The firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1 verse 18 and Revelation 1 verse 5. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. That's his resurrection. He's the firstborn. And you don't have a firstborn son if you only have one. He's the firstborn from the dead, and others will be raised too. And similarly, 1 Corinthians 15, he's the first fruits of the resurrection. The first fruits is Jesus, which guarantee the full harvest, which is the resurrection of all believers at the end of the age. Think with me now of the Old Testament. Does the Old Testament refer to Christ's bodily resurrection? Does the Old Testament refer to Christ's bodily resurrection? Yes. Can you think of any Psalms, for instance? 16. Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Quoted, for instance, in Acts chapter 2 to that effect. So the Old Testament refers to Christ's bodily resurrection. Does the Old Testament refer to our future bodily resurrection? Yes. We've already quoted three passages. And then plus Ezekiel 37, which isn't quite as explicit. We quoted Isaiah 26 verse 19, Daniel 12 verse 2, Job 19 verses 25 and 26. So the Old Testament predicts Christ's bodily resurrection. The Old Testament predicts our bodily resurrection. Does the Old Testament connect Christ's bodily resurrection and our bodily resurrection? Anywhere in the Old Testament that connects the two? And I'm pausing not because I'm trying to torture you or anything like that, but it's actually quite a useful thing. What does the Bible in the Old Testament say in this point? What does it not say? The answer is the Old Testament does not connect the two. It predicts our bodily resurrection and Christ's bodily resurrection, but it doesn't connect them. There's progressive revelation. What about the gospel accounts, which are the only New Testament books that relate a lot of events that are not post-resurrection? The vast majority of the references to resurrection don't connect Christ's resurrection or ours. You know, so Christ is going to be raised on the third day, and with all the references to believers being raised. But to go back to something Julian said earlier, John 11 verses 24 and 25, we should look at it now. It comes closest. John 11, 24 and 25. Martha says to Jesus, remember Lazarus has died a few days ago. Martha says to him, I know that he, Lazarus, shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. So that would suggest, and it's going to be hard for him to be the resurrection if he doesn't raise himself bodily as well. And then the two verses are put together at least suggestively, and he is the resurrection, and those who believe in him, though they were dead, yet shall they live. He is going to empower them to live again through bodily resurrection. And then, of course, this was a few days before his cross and resurrection. Here's something for you to think about. About which does the New Testament speak more often? Does the New Testament contain more references and passages and verses? Does the New Testament refer more to the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day? Or does it refer more to the resurrection of the dead on the last day?
Resurrection of the dead on the last day.
Okay. Billy? Billy's going that way too. Yeah.
I'll go for the former.
Okay. Julian's going for the farther. That wasn't just being contrary, Julian. That was it. And you're quite right. It is the former. If you think, for instance, of the last chapter, or for John, the last two chapters of the four Gospels, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, which is a long chapter. So you've got the resurrection of Christ, his resurrection appearances, and then John 20, John 21, and then Christ predicting his resurrection. And the Old Testament predicting his resurrection, as in Psalm 26. And then the number of references in the book of Acts, Acts 2, Christ is raised from the dead. Acts 3, Acts 17. And even the passages that refer to the resurrection of believers from the dead, as we've been seeing, so many of them, including 1 Corinthians 15, bring up Christ being raised from the dead. And that's an interesting question, that the interesting issue. The Bible says more about the resurrection of Jesus. And it's in fact, as we think about his resurrection, that that's certain, and he's the Son of God, and God would definitely raise him from the dead, that this inspires in us the confidence that we're going to be raised from the dead as well. Julian?
There's one great doctrine that is very linked to this, and that is the covenant. We are in Christ, and what happens to him happens to us.
Good point. Good point. Let's see this in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 45. This is instructive. This is how Reformed theology, the Reformed creeds, and therefore Reformed Christians ought to think. We transfer from thinking about Christ's resurrection to our resurrection. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? Question 45. And then it gives three things. Profits us in three different ways. Here's the third one. The resurrection of Christ profits us. Lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. He was raised from the dead, therefore we will too. That's his resurrection is a sure pledge of our resurrection. Then if you turn to question answer 57, it begins with our resurrection. What doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? And I'll move to the second half of the answer, that this, my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ, who was raised from the dead as my head. So question answer 45 is explaining an article of the Apostles' Creed. We're talking about his being raised from the dead, and it says, therefore, we're going to be raised from the dead. The article of the resurrection of the body, our being raised in the future, goes, yeah, because he was raised in the past. And I'm not going to read it now because we need to keep going time-wise. It's the same with the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question and answer 52, Christ is raised from the dead, therefore we will. Question and answer 87, we're going to be raised from the dead because he was raised from the dead. And this connection, how the Bible keeps moving between the two, it's designed to make us as Christians confident in the truth that our resurrection is as sure as Christ's resurrection. That is, if we think, well, it's kind of permissible for us to deny it or doubt or question that we're going to be raised from the dead, it is not. It's as bad as, I don't think Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. You can't do it. They're both equally certain. His resurrection is, he's the head of the church, he's the Lord, he's the glorious one. But they're equally certain. His is in the past, and it really happened, and his in the past that really happened ensures that ours is as certain as his and will really happen. And this is the point about these connections, not just for us to integrate it, but for us to see it's a system and to remind ourselves about these things whenever evil doubts come in from the outside or the inside. Let's move on to the doctrine of salvation. What element, aspect, section of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, is most closely linked to the bodily resurrection on the last day? Here are your options. Union with Christ, our mystical union with Christ in our lifetime. Regeneration, calling, faith, repentance, which together make conversion, justification, sanctification, the perseverance of the saints. Which one of those do you think the Bible, these elements in our salvation, the Bible connects most with our future bodily resurrection? Mary says union with Christ. Beth says union with Christ. Julian, you said union with Christ before I asked the question. You're still going with that?
I think so, but glorification is coming close.
That's true. Yeah, so it's union with Christ is the right answer. Although here, and this is an important point, and this also teaches us something about the general resurrection, which is very helpful. It's union with Christ for the resurrection of believers. Our resurrection comes about through our union with Jesus, the work of grace. The resurrection of unbelievers doesn't come through a mystical union by faith in the Holy Spirit with them. It comes by Christ's power alone. So there's an important difference, not only in the result of the resurrections, one's to shame and the other one's to everlasting life, but in terms of how Christ exerts his efficacious will through union by the Holy Spirit with the elect and sheer power and injustice and in space justice with the wicked. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for some proofs here. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ, in union with Jesus, shall all, in union with Jesus, be made alive. Because this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, is dealing with the resurrection of believers. It's not actually touching on the resurrection of unbelievers. It's not the question in this chapter. Because 1 Corinthians 15 is dealing with an issue that arose in the congregation. Some were doubting the resurrection of believers. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, in the context, is similar. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. So a natural physical life came to his descendants by way of ordinary generation. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit for other people, the life-giving spirit which he gives us through union with him. And then if we go to 1 Thessalonians 4 again, because 1 Thessalonians 4 isn't only about the second coming of Christ, it's important too for the resurrection of the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 14 refers to those who sleep in Jesus, those who've died in union with Christ. And then verse 16 at the end says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. It's not talking there about unbelievers, it's not the subject in this passage. It's saying that the dead in Christ shall rise first, that is, before the saints who are alive at the second coming. Let me read you again from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 57. Union with Christ is brought up here. What doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? And by the way, look out, what in this answer proves union with Christ? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but that also my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. There's one word here which teaches union with Christ more than any other word in the passage. It doesn't say in. What is the word? I grant you that is a harder question than many.
Christ is head.
Head is the word. But when it says he is head, what's that saying? We're the body. You can't have a head. saying he is not a decapitated head. He kind of a head without a body. And if he's the head, therefore we're the body, we are joined and animated by the same Holy Spirit. We're united to him. And the Westminster Larger Catechism, number 87, let me read to you answer 87, the second sentence of it. It says, "The bodies of the just," that's us, "by the Spirit of Christ and by virtue of his resurrection as their head, shall be raised in power, spiritual and incorruptible, and made like to his glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonour by him as an offended judge." So we're raised from the dead by our head and by the Holy Spirit, but the wicked are raised from the dead in dishonour as by an offended judge. Even the relationship that Christ has towards his people and those who are not his people is reflected on the resurrection morn. This is important because our future bodily resurrection is part and parcel of our salvation. United to Jesus, we have been saved. United to Jesus, we are being saved. United to Jesus, we will be saved. Progressive sanctification, the intermediate state with Christ in heaven, and at the general resurrection. And if you are united to Jesus Christ, and you know you're united to Jesus Christ because you truly believe in him with all your heart, if you're united to Jesus Christ, then your body is united to him too, not just your soul, and your body will be raised at the last day. You can't have a Christ who's raised from the dead and who's united to believers. You can't have that sort of a Christ, raised from the dead, united to believers, and leave us mouldering in our graves into eternity. So, the key doctrine of God in connection with the general resurrection, his omnipotence. Doctrine of man, our bodily existence. The doctrine of Christ, he was raised. And then, link 3 and 4, he was raised and we're mystically united to him. So as those mystically united to Jesus, God will use his omnipotence to raise us up bodily. And these key components in the doctrines of God and man and Christ and salvation, just as I said, they basically state, if you join them in one sentence, they state what the bodily general resurrection even is. You can see where we're going now. What word am I going to put on the board now? Any guesses?
Eschatology.
No.
Ecclesiology.
Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church. I can go a little bit quicker here because you're getting the general issue. The significance of the bodily resurrection for the doctrine of the church isn't church offices. I mean, how would you connect the office of deacon and the general resurrection? I mean, tendentiously you could. Everything's united, but it's not clear and direct. The means of grace, baptism, the Lord's Supper, they are connected, but not directly. Missions, church discipline. Here is the answer. The general resurrection is part of the doctrine of the church in terms of the gathering of the church, in terms of the final gathering of the church, in terms of the total gathering of the church. The doctrine of the church includes the gathering of the church through time and the gathering of the church at the last day when the church is gathered finally and totally. This, the general resurrection, is the gathering of the church finally and totally for the first time and forever. Now, we're all going to be together, right? Enoch and Abraham and Elijah and Jonah and Mary Magdalene and all the church fathers and you and me and future saints from all centuries and all lands, we're going to be together for the first time, all of us, and forever. at the general resurrection, now specifically a general resurrection of the church, of believers. Never happened before. It's going to happen for the first time on that morning. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus on the third day shall raise up us also by Jesus on the last day, and shall present us, Paul and Timothy, with you, congregation at Corinth. And then expand this. He's not only going to raise up Paul and Timothy, but all the apostles and all the evangelists and all the prophets and all the pastors, elders and deacons, not just that congregation, but the whole lot. Now, I grant you, I have to extrapolate a little. But let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 and 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16, 14 and 16. Christ is going to come back, verse 14, and he's going to bring all those who sleep in him with him. So that's all the deceased saints, those who have already died. And then those who are alive and remain at the second coming of Christ, verse 15. When the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we, all the saints who have died, and all the saints who are alive at Christ's second coming, we will be together and we will be forever with the Lord. All the elect together with Christ forever. And also, because we're dealing here with the doctrine of the church, true believers, also all the wicked will be there too, but on a different spiritual basis. All the elect and all the reprobate. And again, we reach back to the three key texts for a general resurrection of everybody that we looked at 2 weeks ago in our previous class. Daniel 12, verse 2. John 5, verses 28 and 29, and Acts 24, verse 15. One general resurrection of every man, woman, and child who has ever or will ever lived. The great assembling of the church, when all the church is gathered, and all the wicked will be there too. So every human being will be there. And for good measure, we can also add, plus every angel, good or bad. They're going to be not raised from the dead. They don't have bodies. But we're going to come with them to the final judgment. So all human beings are going to be in the same place. Granted, it's going to be a big place. But all the human beings are going to be together for the first time. And then, at the end of the judgment day, we're going to be separated forever, some in the lake of fire and some in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is one of the points made in Belgic Confession, Article 37. That second paragraph talks about everybody, all human beings, being there at the judgment seat. It says, then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God, judgment day. But even the end of that sentence is leading us to what immediately precedes it. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived, the general resurrection. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And now, Julian, we end with the doctrine of the last things or the last times, the doctrine of eschatology. And how would you relate the general resurrection to the doctrine of the end times. I'm not giving you any options here. How would you relate it? What's the first and most obvious way to relate the doctrine of the end times and the general resurrection? Well, unlike all of the previous five, the general resurrection is itself part of the last things. It is part of it. And then we can come up with a logical temporal order within eschatology. And I've said this before, it's a key point to fix in our minds. Christ comes back, second coming. Then the general resurrection, our current subject. Then the final judgment. And then the eternal state with two places and only two. The new heavens and the new earth and the lake of fire. And all of this is what's being explained in Belgic Confession 37. We covered a lot of ground there. I've now finished the material. Any questions or comments on that? Then we'll close.